Romans, and today our text lands on the chapter 11 of Romans, and that's an end of a section. So Romans is from chapter 1 to 11 is this amazing unpacking of who God is in salvation for us. It unpacks the truth about the gospel and what that means for us who will be saved. And we're going to get on to chapter 12 onwards, which is a different section, but it actually says, now because you know who you are in Christ, because of what God has done in your life, this is how it's going to look as you walk out your life with Christ. And so from chapter 12 to chapter 16, we're going to have this wonderful journey of what it looks like for a Christian to really live free in Christ and then to become useful and powerful as we, as a community together, represent Jesus in the place that he's placed us. So at the end of this chapter 11, there's a massive doxology. And you know, all know that I love doxologies. And so I'm tempted to just go there and just preach that. But we won't do that. We're going to look a little bit deeper into the text. You know that God's salvation plan really says a couple of things right from the beginning. There's this process where sin and separation and brokenness is described as part of every human's experience. And we all know it's true, don't we? Goes on in the chapters as it unfolds, and it says that justice and righteousness must be served. And every time we see something unrighteous, unholy, and unjust, there's something inside of us that says, that's wrong, it needs to stop. And then we look in the mirror and we say, wow, that's wrong in me, and it needs to stop. And we long for that, don't we? When you see unrighteousness, when you see something really unjust, there's a longing in your heart to say, that's wrong, and it shouldn't be. When you see it in your own family, when you see it in friends, when you see the damage and destruction that sin brings in people's lives, you look at it and you say, Lord, bring your righteousness there. Please stop that. And then as we go through some of the chapters, we get to chapter 5, and then we get to chapter 8, and we see the grace of God. We see his amazing mercy towards us who are sinners. Even as Christy opened up communion for us this morning, we think, Lord, how amazing is your grace? How amazing is your love? And then the echo in our heart is, and that's mine. I can have that. And this morning it's yours. You can have that. And so the lines that sort of the Reformation were balanced on, but it's the truth that's been there from the very beginning, that for us to live, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the underlying echo and resonance of what we're preaching and teaching together, that your life can be found in Christ as you stand in him by the grace he pours out to you. Through the faith that grace awakens in your heart and you respond to him. And that's all in Christ, who's done the finished work so that we might stand in him. This is all my introduction, by the way, so I've got them just. There's a little line, there's some things that I think are really important for us to understand. It's in Romans, but it's in the whole Bible. And it's a narrative that flows all the way through from beginning to end, that God created all things. He's the creator. He is the origin of everything. That there was a fall where his purpose was turned through sinful men, through sin entering into the world, and it damaged all of his creation. The whole cosmos has been affected by sin. But that God in his foreknowledge and his wisdom and his understanding has made a way for redemption to be found. And his plan of redemption, that men and women could be restored back to him in relationship, is founded in Christ. And the high point of all of creation's history is found in Christ, who came in the form of a man, humbled himself, though he is God, and came and took on the form of a man and lived the life that we should have lived, and then died the death that we deserve to die, so that we might receive the righteousness of Christ. And then the fourth part of the narrative is that God is in the process of restoration. God is all about restoring what was broken. He's all about taking things that were separated from him and uniting them with him. He's all about taking sin and destroying that, and in its place putting life, joy, and peace. And so I have these little things that I want to just remind you of, because this message, this narrative of the gospel is cosmic in its implications. Stars and galaxies come under his rule and reign. He spoke a word and they came into being. And he is ordering them just by the word of his mouth. But it's very, very personal, because you are living examples, testimonies of the majesty of God, who can create cosmos, but who made you. And so I remind you of a few simple things. Number one, you are a created being. You sit here this morning made by God. You're not in a mistake. You didn't just pop out of the sea. You're a created being. Second thing is this: you're not just created, you're created like him. You are an image bearer. You are made of the kind of stuff that reflects who God is. You bear his image. You are different from every other part of creation, for you as a human being made in his image can bear who he is, bear testimony of who he is, can have relationship with him. Created being, image bearer. Third one, you live under the gaze of God. The old Latin term, coram Deo. You live under the gaze of God. And it's really important for you to know this morning. When death and sickness and separation, that unholy trilogy, sneaks around trying to tell you that Satan's in charge, that you've got no hope, you need to remember you live under the gaze of Almighty God. Not a moment of your existence is outside of his sight and his focused attention. And he watches over you. He sees you in your best moment and he sees you in your worst moment, and he loves you no less. And his purpose for you is that you should know him and bear his image and live in his gaze. And the fourth thing that he's made you to be is a worshiper. He's made you the kind of deepest preset in who you are is that you will love your Father in heaven and worship him and adore him and pour out your whole life towards him as he pours out grace and love and mercy to you unendingly. And then he's made you, the fifth little thing, he has made you for peace, for the shalom of God. When God created all things, and he sustains them even now by the word of his power, sin came in and disturbed that. Everything got a little bit out of whack. And he is busy restoring all things. He is busy bringing the rule and reign of Christ through all the cosmos. And thank you, Lord, it's closer now than it's ever been, because it's happening all the time. But as he is establishing his peace, his righteous rule and reign, he puts everything in its place, in its proper relationship to him, in its proper relationship to his creation, and his proper relationship to every other part of creation. So when you are in the peace of God, when you stand this morning in this place, and we stand and we sing these songs, and we say, Jesus, you rule and reign over my life, and we pray that prayer that we should all be praying, and I hope by the end of the service we're going to pray it again, Jesus, I give you all of me, and do what you will with me, we're actually establishing those things in our lives. We are being put in our proper place. When Jesus, who becomes our peace, it means that I am standing where he wants me to be. And then other things around me can shift and move into their proper place so that together we can establish the peace of God among us. Where is the peace of God this morning? In me and in you, if you put your faith and trust in Him. All of that to say, my first kind of landing point this morning is that God is sovereign and He rules and He reigns freely without any opposition and does exactly what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, and is answerable to no one. He is sovereign. Little segue, there's a new king being established in London today. And he's the sovereign of the nation, but he can't do what he wants. He's got no power. Can't even make a law. He actually hasn't even got money of his own, and they've got to give him money so that he can be a king with money. That's not our God. That's not our king. He is sovereign, and he rules, and he reigns over all things. And so now, somehow, from there, I'm going to drop you into chapter 11 of Romans. Okay? So let me just quick wrap. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 are three chapters that fit together, and they actually link together with this understanding where Paul has been saying the grace of God has been poured out to the Gentiles. Whoever will receive the grace of God by faith is saved. He's done a whole lot of teaching in chapter 2, 1, 2, 3, well, actually through all of them, about this thing called the law. What is the law? It's the revealed revelation of God through Moses, which is known as the law of God. And the Jews used to stand on this and say, and this is the way that you please God. And we're the only ones who do this. Because we've got the law, we've got the prophets, we've got the tablets that were given to us, and we are the chosen people of God, and we are the only ones that are getting it right. Because we are obeying the law, and look at what we're doing. Look at all our rules. We've got our little sacrifice system, we've got it all working. And we live under the law. And you Gentiles, you're nothing. You guys haven't even got any understanding. We've got it. And Paul's busy saying, nah, if you want a righteousness that comes by obeying the law, then you could try to have it. But know this, it fails because no one can keep the law. All have failed in law keeping. And then he turns in chapter 9, 10, and 11 and he starts addressing what is the future for the Jews? Because after all, there were some real challenges. And verse chapter 11, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I have worked it out. It takes 4 minutes and 48 seconds. It says, I ask then, has God... Well, let me just go back. Verse 21. Verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That's us. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? So there's been historically this enmity between the church and between the Jews. And I'm not going to go all the way down that, but that's been historically the case. Paul asks that question because the moment we talk about it's no longer the law and it's only by grace, the message that pops up in our heads first of all is, so what happens to the Jews? Are they out? Are they bad people now? After all, we just need to go and read in the book of Acts, we go and read in the Gospels, what do we see? We see that the people that opposed Jesus day after day, try to trick him, try to scheme against him, try to work out ways of getting rid of him, and eventually succeeded and crucified him. They were the established Jewish community. What about them? And Paul takes a moment and he says, oh, hold on, guys. Just remember, I'm a Jew. And he's got a pedigree, hasn't he? You know, he was a really highly educated, highly regarded, highly respected Jew, obeying all the laws as best he could, under the law, considered blameless. And he turns to Christ, and he finds salvation in him. And he says, I was a Jew, but God saved me. He has not rejected all the Jews. And I can go through this passage, and we could spend until tomorrow just trying to unpack it, and I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to just highlight for you is that some of the very first believers, well, the 12 disciples were Jews. And then when the Holy Spirit was poured out in the upper room, they were all Jews. And when they went out and they preached that first great sermon, when Peter preached that really hectic sermon, I don't know if you remember it in Acts chapter 2, when he turns to the surrounding thousands of Jews and says, "And you crucified him." I thought, when I read that, it's like, that's taking courage by the bull, by the horns. And what do? They cut to the heart and they respond in faith. And they say, "What must we do to be saved?" And he proclaims the gospel to them. Believe in Jesus. Repent and turn to him. And that day, 5,000 are saved. Jews are not outside of the gospel. To this day, the scripture goes on here. Paul talks about, but why are they still resisting? Because there's a hardening of heart. And there's a hardening of heart in anyone who does not believe and resists God, not just in Jews. Anyone who turns himself away, who resists. Many turned to Jesus. And I think the Old Testament, now I'm not going to go down this, but there's a whole understanding that even among the most desperate times when Israel turned away from God, that God saved a group. There were always a group. They're called the remnant, who believed. And that's why he goes in chapter 11 and he talks about Elijah. You know, remember Elijah? Without getting to Sunday school-y for you. You know, he stood up against the prophets of Baal and they all had this great conflict between Asherah and Ashtaroth, you know, the rain god and the thunder god and the God of Israel. And all of Israel basically ran away. And he stands up and God proves himself to be God. And Elijah at that point becomes desperately afraid, hides in a cave, and cries out one of those prayers that I think I've cried out. "God, it's only me left. I'm the last one. There's no one else. I'm the only person here that loves you." And he says, "Nah, come on, Elijah. I've got 7,000 who've never bent the knee to Baal. There's always a remnant." And among the Jewish people today, there's a remnant. As a nation, place of Israel, among them, there are many believers who put their faith in Jesus. There are many who are still trying to live by the law, and there are many who are just living under the law of sin and death and just doing what secular, normal, broken people do. The only way for us to find ourselves under God's righteousness and to discover what it means to be free is to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to put our faith and trust in him. Are the Jews excluded? For a season, there's a lot of hard hearts among the Jewish nation. But the scripture, as you read in, and I encourage you, go and read through all of the text, is there's a hardening of hearts, but there's a time coming when God will soften hearts and many will be swept into the kingdom. You see, because Jesus, born of the line of David, a Jew, by human descent, Son of God, came to be the Messiah, the messenger, the one who would be the Savior of all the world. He came, and I think, Josh, you read Isaiah 42, speaking of Jesus, to be a light to the nations, to open the way, and he has opened the way. The promised Messiah, the suffering servant, the risen Christ, and now the reigning King. That's who we put our faith and trust in this morning. But with that comes another thing that comes out of the Romans chapters, and it lands very firmly in chapter 11, is that there's human responsibility in all of this. You know, God chose Israel, they were elect, they were chosen, they were called, but there's human responsibility. There's a part of us where we are accountable for our choices. And so we need to respond to God. And what we learned in chapter 1 of Romans, do you remember chapter 1? You know, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who would believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Yeah, chapter 1 verse 16 and then verse 17. For it is the righteousness is being revealed from faith for faith, for the righteous will live by faith. Remember that? Key verse. I hope you got it written on your bathroom mirror. Anyway, don't do that, Dave. But it goes on there and it says, but there are a lot of people that are actually turned away from God. They're unrighteous. They're unholy. And as they have hardened their hearts towards God, as they live in the futility of their thinking, God has given them over to these things. And that hardening of heart is evident for us. Isn't that so? All around us? Every time people have a choice to make about what is right and what is good, and they choose darkness over light, there's a hardening that's taking place. And there comes a point where God gives them over to that. Does he stop contending? Does he stop loving? Does he stop reaching out? No, he does not. That's why we as a church are here, because we individually are called by God to hold out the word of life to everyone around us. And not just by our words, but by our actions. And if we're doing what they do, we've got nothing to say. And so that's why chapter 12 onwards is really important, because it describes for us how we should live. But there's a human responsibility. And the responsibility is to respond to what God is doing. I love the invite that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 11. So it's funny, Romans 11, Matthew 11. When he says to the Jews that are around him, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. For my yoke is easy. The law that you're under, the yoke of the law that crushes you, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. Come to me. And all day long, it says at the end of chapter 10, God is holding out his hands to an obstinate and contrary people. And sometimes we think, oh, well, it's only the Jews, but I'm surrounded by lots of obstinate and contrary people. And sometimes the same one looks at me out of the mirror. I don't want to be obstinate and contrary at all. Do you? Do you not want a soft heart that responds to God? I love it in Romans 10:13. It says this, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so when we get through these chapters of Romans, we're actually seeing whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Can't get clearer than that. And so there's this opportunity in chapter 10, which leads us to this understanding that the righteousness that is based on faith is achievable by anyone who will respond. Verse 8 of chapter 10, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. And this is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation belongs to God, our sovereign Lord, who rules and reigns over all. And he chooses and he calls. But he calls those who are responding to him. He calls those that are his. Human responsibility. Responsibility. We have the ability to respond to God. And I think, you know, we talk at two levels here. When, as a believer, and I'm talking to someone who I don't know if they know God, I know this, that the word of my testimony as I speak to them, the love of God that's at work in my life, the power of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing in me that can save anyone. I would love to be able to do that. Wouldn't that be awesome? Everyone you just preach the gospel to gets saved, becomes a Christian. That's awesome. But God is at work with them. Every time the grace of God is spoken of, it awakens faith in someone's heart. And there's a response. And it's up to them to respond. But they have the ability in God to respond. Sorry, I'm going to get naughty now. There's a group of people that will take a little line out of Revelation and say, only 144,000 are going to get there. I have to tell you that I don't know much about the cosmos at all. But when I just try and get my head around the idea that God goes, and a whole cosmos comes into being. And then in the middle of these great planetary, and well, shows my lack of understanding. There's a little galaxy, and in that little galaxy, there's a little solar system, and in that little solar system, there's a tiny little planet. And on that tiny little planet, there are some people living that he made in his image. And we think, oh, well, only 144,000 get through the door. That doesn't sound right. Because God, in his majesty and his grace, has made a great salvation for whoever will believe and put their faith and trust in him. Not everybody will be saved. We're not universalists. We don't believe in a universal salvation for anyone. We believe that those who put their faith and trust in God. When Abraham, a sun-worshipping pagan in Iraq, back in Ur of the Chaldees, heard the voice of God come to him, he responded to God. He was able to respond. And because he responded, what he responded when he believed God was counted to him as righteousness. That's faith. But how will they know unless someone tells them? And how will someone tell them unless they are sent? And so there's a humility that's required in all of this. Chapter 11 of Romans is actually calling for Gentiles to be humble in heart about how we respond to people around us. We could be those, and I'm probably touching on a bit of a hard spot here maybe. We lived through the last century through some of the vilest, most evil, despicable acts of violence and genocide against the Jewish people, and many times said nothing. And even now we have prejudice and hard hearts towards people that are not like us. And they're not just Jews, they're all kinds of people. And God wants to break our hearts. He wants to tell us, I've got a message of hope and of love for people that are not like you. That don't know what you know. That can't walk in the things that you just take for granted. And there's a need for us to be humble of heart. To look to God and say, Father, if you could save me, you could save him. You could save her. But how will they know unless we proclaim it to him? And so there's a remnant. Israel's a proud nation. But so is Australia. South Africans are worse. There's no place for even a little bit of self-righteousness in us. That's what comes out of Romans 1-11. Because it's a righteousness that comes by grace through faith, given as a gift to us which must be received. But you know, not everybody receives it. Not everybody takes it on. The Bible is full of stories or full of records of punishment. And then there's also the understanding of discipline. And I think there's maybe just put those two things up there for a second. The Bible talks about punishment always as a matter of justice. So when unjust things happen, there's a punishment and a consequence. Sin must be punished. It's a matter of justice, it's a matter of truth and righteousness and holiness, and it's an affront to God, and it will be punished. For us, we heard that this morning with the communion cup in our hand and say the punishment that was due to us was meted out to the one, the only one, righteous, holy person, Jesus, so that the justice of God might be satisfied. What happened to Jesus on the cross was punishment. It was an atonement. Set us in a place of being right with God if by faith we receive the sacrifice that he made. But discipline's another matter, isn't it? Discipline is when God takes things, all things, good and bad, and he works them together to teach us, to strengthen us, to shape us, so that we could actually be sanctified, be set apart for his purpose, to be made holy so that we can respond to him, that we can reflect, go back to that image-bearing thing, so that we can truly reflect who he is. And he is busy sanctifying us day by day by day. So when hardship and difficulty comes, when challenge strikes in your life, when you find things going uphill and then the next minute downhill, know that God is at work in you. Because he is, I think it's Hebrews, I've wrote it down here, put glasses on, can't see. Hebrews 12 verse 10 says that discipline comes for a short time, but it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's why a humble heart says, Lord, I need disciplining and I'll gladly receive it from you because I know that it will bear fruit in my life. Do not be someone who stands proud. Do not be someone who will not allow someone else in. And then in Hebrews, in this passage, chapter 11, from verse 11 onwards, to he speaks about, just don't forget that it's through the Jews that we've got the message. It's through the Jews that we've received this good news. And he used a little allegory of an olive tree. And I know this illustration doesn't need to get pushed too far. It's just an illustration about there was this olive tree, but it was the cultivated tree. That was the tree of Israel. But God, in their disobedience, he broke some branches off. And it says broken in the scriptures, which doesn't sound like pruning to me, does it? It's a bit like, I'll rip that one off. Cast them in the fire. They're not doing what they should be doing. And that's punishment. That's hard. But the tree is not pulled out. And then he comes to us. Who are the wild olives? What is a wild olive? It's generally not as fruitful. And he takes the wild olive and he grafts it into the good stem. So don't think too highly of yourself. And by the time we get to chapter 12, verse 3, we'll see it says, don't think too highly of yourself, but consider yourself with sober judgment. What was God all about? He took the Jew and he took the Gentile. He took someone like me and someone like you. And some were close to God, some were far. Christy read out of Ephesians 2 this morning. And it says there were those who used to call themselves the circumcision, and they used to call the other ones the uncircumcision. And he says he came and he took both of these groups. However binary view you want to see, he took both and he brought them, those far and near, and he brought them together in Christ to make one new man. And here we live together as one new man, saved by grace, washed in the blood of Christ, joined together with him. We who were disobedient have received mercy. Verse 31, 30 to 32, if you go and read this passage, verses 30 to 32, he uses the word mercy four times. Why? Because he wants to get the message over that God is merciful and he loves and he's gracious. And he shows that all are disobedient. And in the words there in the Greek language, it's like the word they use is one for nets. That the fisherman would say, it says that all of them were caught in the great big net of disobedience as fish, Jews and Gentiles, all brought in. And then the metaphor slips and says, and they were all thrown in the same dungeon. And here we sit, all of us in the same dungeon, all guilty, all separated. Why? So that he might show mercy to all. And I just have this little picture in my head, and I don't know. You can get the picture with me, and there I am, sitting in this dark, filthy dungeon, surrounded by people that are just as dark and filthy as me, and I'm in desperate need, and the door opens, and the door is Jesus, and the light is there, and the offer is made, come. Come out of the dungeon. Get out of that place. I've opened the door for you. Come out. and I'll wash you clean, and you'll live on the outside, and I've provided something for you. That's the picture of salvation we need to get. That's what God is holding out to Jew, to Gentile, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family. He's holding out that message to your enemy. He's holding out that message to you today. Don't stay in the dungeon. Get out. How? Choose to get up and walk out the door. How can you do that? Oh, well, I wasn't chosen. I'm not elect. Well, you know, there was a lie that was told in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? Doubt was introduced. Is God truly good? Is what Satan is saying to Adam in the garden. Is he not withholding from you? This morning, I have to say this to us as a church family and to you if you're online, wherever you are this morning in your walk with God, stop believing the lies. God is good. He is gracious and loving and compassionate. And He is holding out salvation to those who by faith will receive it. He is calling. He is choosing. He's already chosen. And He's asking you to respond to Him. I love the passage of John 1:12. For as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called children of God. How do you know you're chosen? I said, yes, Jesus, I responded to you. The response of the Holy Spirit in my heart said, yes. And the transaction that takes place, this miracle of rebirth, is mine because of Jesus. That's our message. Simple, probably way too simple, little pull together of 11 chapters of Romans. We sit here this morning, no righteousness of our own, freely received the gift of grace, called by God, separated to Him, living for Him, empowered by His Spirit, ready to stand and be those who are sent to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And Paul can't contain himself. By the time he gets to the end of this whole diatribe, this whole thing that he's unpacked, it's almost like his brain's exploding. His spirit is jumping in him. And he's busy saying, oh, I've got to read this. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How amazing is this? How unsearchable are His judgments? How inscrutable are His ways? That's the God we serve. That's who's got His eye on you right now. That's the God who's spoken life over Adelaide. Who's spoken life over the most despicable, broken person you can imagine. He's saying, if you will come out of the dungeon, my salvation is for you. I've come to rescue the broken and the damaged and the hurting and the self-righteous and the proud. I've come for those that think they are cleverer than anything. I've come for you who think that you are not chosen, who are lost. Adelaide needs Him. I need Him. You need Him. And His grace is sufficient for all who will respond to Him. Oh, the depths of His riches. Oh, the depths of His riches. You see, we're so busy trying to find out the how that we've forgotten the who. We did a little trip with some of the seniors to the planetarium. And we got all these stories coming out on the movie and all the stuff that was happening in the planetarium. And I thought, you're so busy trying to unscramble the how that you've forgotten that there is a who. In fact, you're so blinded by your own intellect and wisdom, busy doing these amazing algorithms, finding all this clever stuff that you think you are so smart at, but you've forgotten that what's behind that, the who. And then you're going to have a million questions about the who, but the truth for you will be this. If you simply look, you will see. If you ask, you will hear. If you seek, you will find. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been able to give him some advice? No one, for he is God alone. And then he lands in this amazing passage, an amazing line. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. From him, origin, created being. Through him, an image bearer, living under the gaze of my loving, gracious Heavenly Father, made of the kind of stuff that can represent him, that can worship him and can love him, and then kept by him for peace, put in my place, unshakable, unmovable in him, standing on the solid rock of Christ, never to be swayed. All can go on around me. Nothing can change where I am in him. How amazing, how wonderful is our God. If you're not living in that kind of a space, and I know we can't all be like Evan is today, just remember, God is absolutely sovereign. That we have a responsibility to respond to him. And that's going to happen through our humility of heart, to simply come to him in faith, simple faith, and say, Lord, I need your help. I need your grace. I need your strength. When do you need it? Now. When will you need it? Always. What is happening about your past? Under the blood of Christ. What is your future? Absolutely glorious, because your future is Jesus. In him, all things hold together. From him, through him, to him are all things. All of your life, all of his purpose for you, all of his grace and mercy through you, held out to a broken and dying world that desperately needs a Savior. So I commend you this morning. Seek him with all your heart.